Bible into Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And before we get into the text tonight, I'm going to purposely every time is go over a little bit of review, not as thorough maybe as I did like last time, but I want to do that because I just want to ingrain the structure that's in the book. The Bible is a unique book. It's a spiritual book. It's only really understood at all through spiritual illumination of the Spirit. But at the same time, it's the greatest piece of literature that's ever written. And God has order. God is a God of order. There's order and structure here. And if you understand order and structure, it ties everything together just beautifully. So that's what we're concerned for too. Now, the tribulation is 7 years. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. God is not finished with Israel yet, and yet it also affects the Gentiles. This is worldwide, and this tribulation is unheard of. Unheard of in terms of the degree of trouble and suffering and worldwide chaos and everything else that goes on, and exponentially so. We are in the beginning of sorrows, Matthew 23:8. The first 3.5 years, 24:8. First 3.5 years of the tribulation is in chapter 6. Chapter 6. And as we got to that sixth seal in verses 12 through 17, we saw there the catastrophe in nature on that and how it just escalated immensely. And just think, as we go through, there's three serial judgments in the book of Revelation. We've got the seals, and we've got the trumpets, and we've got the bowls or the vials. So when we have these seals in chapter 6, we've got six seals. And then what we have here is an interlude. And this is the first interlude in the book of Revelation. And then when we get to chapter 8:1, then the seventh seal is opened. The seventh seal is opened. Okay? Now, when the seventh seal is opened, the entire scroll is opened. The entire scroll is opened. So the seventh seal contains, then, the seven trumpets and seven bowls. So if this, the sixth seal, was ratcheted up in terms of the trouble and the trauma on a worldwide basis, think how much worse it is when we get to the trumpets and the bowls. You're exponentially worse. It keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And it's going to climax then in Christ's return when it gets to be the very worst of all. For example, when you go, we went through the book of Zechariah years ago, and Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, you'll see there'll be street fighting in Jerusalem. Two-thirds of the actual occupants in Jerusalem will be killed. That's chapter 13, 8 and 9. Chapter 14, then Jesus comes back on the Mount of Olives. When it looks the bleakest, you see, just before, you know, it seems like total destruction there, Jesus will return. Jesus returns. And so the seventh trumpet does the same thing. The seventh trumpet then contains the seven bowls. So picture that in your mind. You've got the sixth seal, the seventh, and then you've got the seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. See, you could diagram it that way. Okay, everybody with me? Everybody with me? Yeah, okay, I see some nods. Good. Okay, so that's good. So that's where we're at. Now, when we're talking interludes, this is the first interlude. And what it is I have one commentator called it a parenthesis. I don't like that at all. But what an interlude is a pause. Have you ever been, well, we've seen here at church, you know, the movie Ben-Hur. And Ben-Hur, you know, you buy the movie, DVD of it, you get two discs, you know. And when you got it, they have, it's the big orchestration, you know, kind of introduces the movie. And then what do? They get to the end of the one, and you have an interlude. And if you and I are at the theater, what would you do? Well, you get up, you know, you get some popcorn, or you go and, you know, go to the bathroom or whatever. It gives you time, and the music is playing and all that, and because the movie is long. Well, then you come back, and then it resumes. Well, what we're dealing with here is this interlude here is because of the degree of severity here and all this is, it tends to be overwhelming from a judgment standpoint in that, in the degree of the wrath of God that's being outleashed. And so what it does, it gives you a pause here and you kind of step back and catch your breath. See, it's that type of a thing before it resumes again. And so this is the first interlude when you've got the six trumpets. Then you've got the second interlude. This the first one is chapter 7. And then you have an interlude, the second one. And that's chapter 10, 1. Through 11:14. And then 11:15, there is the seventh trumpet. Okay? Seventh trumpet. Well, then you've got six bowls. And then you've got the third interlude. Interlude. The third one. The sixth bowl, this is chapter 16, and the third one here, this is 16:15. And then the seventh one is 16:16 there, and you get Armageddon. Armageddon, okay? Armageddon, 16:16. So there's, and this one, the reason why this is just one verse here is this is very rapid. So what happens here is it kind of, there's a progression here of getting worse and worse and worse. And it's also like, you know, it's the rapidity of it. It's kind of speeding up too. So when you get down here at the end, it's just a brief little thing, hiccup here, and away you go again with the seventh bowl. See? Okay. And remember, the church from chapter 4:1 through 19 in Revelation, the church is where? In glory. Church has been raptured, chapter 4:1 and following. So when you have the beginning of sorrows, you've got the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years is chapter 6, and then you've got chapter 8 and following, 8 through 19 is the great tribulation, is the church is in, has been raptured, caught up to be with Christ in heaven that whole time. So all of this, we're not even, you see, on earth. Okay, now let's read tonight. When we get to chapter 7 here, John has two visions. John has two visions. Notice here the beginning of verse 7:1. What does it say? After these things. Look at 7:9. It says, after these things. So we've got 7:1 and 7:9. After these things. That introduces a new vision. Introduces a new vision. Okay. 15:5, 18:1, 19:1. You've got the same thing. 15:5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. 18:1, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. 19:1, after these things I heard a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power belong to the Lord our God. And then also, just remembered another one here, look at 4:1. After these things I looked. After these things I looked. So there. Every time you can underline that, I've underlined that, highlighted into my Bible, every one of these verses introduces a new vision. New vision. By the way, before I go any farther too, it's interesting to me. Who carries out God's judgments here in the Revelation? The angels. Now, we know in terms of a population of angels, we can't number them, right? They're innumerable. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, Psalm 68:17, innumerable. And how many are good and how many are bad? We've said this before. One-third are what? Bad, two-thirds good. And where do you get that from, Logan? Revelation 12:4, excellent. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to the earth. See, the dragon did that, Satan. A third of them then are demons, unclean spirits, and all that. But it was interesting to me is that when you get to the appearances of angels, scholars will tell you, well, there's 26 appearances of angels in Scripture. What? Well, here's what they do. They say there's 10 in the Old Testament, and there's 16 in the New Testament. So when they list the ones in the Old Testament, when they come to the book of Zechariah, can anybody remember what we called the book of Zechariah when we went through that study? Anybody? Yeah, the little revelation. It's the revelation of the Old Testament. It's the little revelation. Coco took my 40 studies on Zechariah and went through them in a week. She remembers that. Okay. So this is the little. And so what did they do there? Well, there's multiple appearances of angels when you go through that. So they just kind of lump it in one. So you go through the Old Testament, you know, there's four appearances of angels to Daniel and, you know, Elijah and 1 Kings 19:5 and, you know, this type of thing. And you get to Zechariah, they just lump it together and say, well, the angels appeared. So you go through the New Testament, there's 16 appearances of angels. Name me some of them. Mary. Who else? Mary. That same time. Zechariah, right? John the Baptist's dad. Okay, who else? Connected with Mary? Joseph. How many? Three times. Joseph was at least three. It might even be four. I'm having trouble now. I'm having a senior moment here. Okay, but there's three or four for Joseph. The shepherds. Okay, the shepherds. Did the angels appear to Jesus? When? When he was tempted, right? Yeah, so we go to Matthew 4, verse 11. The angels came and ministered to him. Also, at the end, at Luke 22, I think it's 43 or somewhere, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying, same thing there, the anguish he was going through, the angels came and ministered to him again. So there's two times to Jesus. Well, you go through, and Paul, angels came to Paul in Acts 27 when he was on Malta there. And Philip, remember in Acts 8, Philip. How about Peter? Remember Peter was in prison? Acts 12, angels came and opened the doors, remember, and out he goes. So yeah, you can go through and you get 16 appearances. So what happens? They get to the book of Revelation. They just lump it all together. Yeah, the angels appeared in book of Revelation. They didn't count them. They just kind of put it all together. That makes one. And you go through the book of Revelation, you know, it's angels carrying out God's judgments through this whole thing. When you get through the serial judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, see? So I thought that was very, very interesting. Okay. Now, John has two visions, and there's two groups of people here. We see John sees sealed slaves. Verses 1 through 8. These are Jews. Okay? These are Jews. Now, John sees saved souls. We'll cover these, Lord willing, next time, next Sunday night. The saved souls are verses 9 through 17. These are worldwide. This is Jews and Gentiles. I always got a kick out of that. You know, when the Crin first came to Grace Baptist in 2012. Talked about the Gentiles. Ku, you're a Gentile, I'm a Gentile. See, we're all Gentiles. They're non-Jews. We're all lumped. We're all Gentiles. We're all Gentiles. Now, we see these saved souls. Just think, when you have all these catastrophes going on, do you think those that come to saving faith, that there's a lot of Christians that are going to die? Yeah. A lot of them are going to be it's just like going to be Habakkuk 2:1. Habakkuk is on his watchtower. He's talking with God, and Habakkuk sees the Babylonian hordes coming, see? And they're just going to ransack Jerusalem, send everybody into exile, kill a lot of people, etc., see? Yeah, it's going to be the same situation. A lot of them are going to die because of the catastrophes. So we'll put their death from the seals, okay? The seals, the trumpets, the bowls, whatever. We're going to have, but at this stage, it's death from the seals. But it's also going to be martyred. They're also going to be martyred. Because remember, we said, when all of these happen, who's going to get the blame? See, Christians are going to get the blame for this. And remember, the illustration I used was the time of Nero. Nero reigned as the emperor of Rome from 54 to 68 AD. And in the 60s, when he, Nero, torched Rome, well, who did they blame? He blamed the Christians. And what he did with the Christians was he rounded the Christians up, dipped them in a big oil vat, and then put them on a big pole. They stuck it right, impaled them, it's called, I-M-P-A-L-E-D, impaled them, stuck it right through the back of the neck, stuck them up there, and then they lit them. And they used the Christians for the lights in Rome, the streets lights in Rome. See, that's what Nero did. You're going to have the same thing happen here during at this time. And a lot of these are going to be martyred. We've already, remember in the fifth seal, 6, 9 through 11, we already came across a lot that were martyred. See? So that's what happens here. And he sees saved souls. So there's two groups here that are cited in this interlude in chapter 7. What I've entitled this, Who Are the 144,000? And the theme here is, those God's seals are eternally secure. Eternally secure. So we'll get into that. Okay, let's read our text here. We'll read just verses, first eight verses here of Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, there were 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory and our eternal good by his spirit. Verse 1. After these things, we see now, that's, as we said, the introduction of a vision. I saw. The word here in the Greek, I saw, is I saw. And this means to see with spiritual understanding. So we've mentioned this many times, that the book of Revelation, it's symbols. It's full of symbols. And a lot of people, you know, it's just a bunch of gibberish. They think it's, you know, nonsense and figurative. And then when they come to interpret, they interpret it like allegorical. Everybody gives their own interpretation. What do you think? And remember, we've said there's 404 verses in Revelation. There's 550 alliterations to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So you can never understand the book of Revelation unless you understand the Old Testament. What it does is it just ties it all together even more. And who's the theme of all of Scripture? All in the Bible is Christ in all, as J.C. Ryle says. And so Jesus is in the Old Testament, New Testament, ties it all together. And the symbols bespeak of reality, and the reality is so much greater than the symbols. See, but he sees here with spiritual understanding. He says, and I saw four angels. Now, the angels are the ones that carry out God's judgments then on the earth. And remember, what Jesus is doing here is reclaiming what is rightfully his. What is rightfully his? Remember the title deed of what? In chapter 5, it's the title deed of what? Earth. And he has reclaimed that. He's the one that's opening the seals here. All of these judgments proceed from the throne of God. The angels are waiting there before God, standing like Gabriel in Luke 1:19, standing before the throne, awaiting their orders, dispensed then with the seal bowls and judgment, the chariots of God, the angels there to enact God's judgments on the earth. Now, what I've done is underline, and remember, angelos, angel, messenger, they're sent ones, okay? I've underlined four here. Four angels, four corners of the earth, four winds, and then down in verse 2, four angels. So that's four that is repeated four times. And Logan, what's the number of four stand for? Universalism. Thank you. Okay, got those Jewish numbers down. And remember, if Dr. Schreiner, Tom Schreiner, was your New Testament professor, and you tell that to him, he'd go, nah. He wouldn't believe you at all, and he'd dock you. He'd give you a lower grade, which he did to me. Yeah. But this is a Jewish book, and these numbers are very, very important. They have significance. Okay. Four is the number of universalism. So four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, somebody will say with the Bible, and they'll say, oh, the Bible is pre-scientific here. This just is the Bible. It's just an ancient book and all this kind of stuff. And what does Isaiah 40, I think, remember the verse here. I think it's 22. Let me see here. Oh, yeah, 22. It is he who sits above the what of the earth? The circle of the earth. The earth isn't flat, you know, like they think here, like it's, the Bible is prehistoric. No, there's a circle to the earth. Now, what is interesting, though, is when you look at the earth in terms of the, it's like an egg. What in the world? I can't even draw a circle. Okay, well, anyway, you get the idea here. Let's try it again here. That's better. Okay. But what is actually is, if you look at the earth, here's the equator. It's actually flattened a little at each end. And then scientists have discovered that there are exactly four protuberances. There's actually four bulges. And these bulges, because of the earth's rotation and everything, these bulges occur at the quote-unquote four corners of the earth. That's around the equator. Now, they speak of four corners, what would you think it's speaking about? North, south, east, west. North, south, east, and west. So on the equator, if you have a north, south, east, and west, there's a kind of four little bulges. See, four little bulges here. Because it. Now, the four angels there are standing at the four corners. Now, what kind of strength do the angels have? My illustration I always go to is 2 Kings 19:35, where one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. One angel. Psalm 103:20-21. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his words, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his that do his pleasure. They're supernatural beings with supernatural strength. And what they're doing here is they're holding, it says, the four winds of the earth. Now, Jeremiah 49:36. Against Elam I will bring the four winds. The four winds. Says, talks about the four winds in Daniel 7:2, Hosea 13:15, Matthew 24:31, in the Olivet Discourse. Remember, Olivet Discourse relates to the tribulation, and yet it does not have the rapture in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:25. Matthew 24:31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What this means here in Revelation 7:1, they are holding back the four winds. And in the Greek, krateo, here in the Greek, means that the angels, it's not just they stand there, they're holding it back. No, it's like they put their shoulder to it and they're going like this. So in other words, the four winds are struggling to get free, see. And if the winds are free, what are we going to have? We're going to have a resumption then of the judgments, the tribulation, that chapter 8, 1 and following, see. So right now the angels are sitting there and they're struggling again, going against the wind. The winds are struggling to get free of them. That's what the Greek there signifies. They're holding the four winds. Now, what's the importance of the winds? Pastor Ryan teaches earth science and that every once in a while at the college level there. But we're talking about the whole hydrologic cycle and everything. You know, how does that water from the ocean and that, how does that get to Wilmer, Minnesota? Huh? We got to have some wind working, right? Wind taking the moisture up and all that, and you get the clouds dropping the water. I don't. You want to flesh that out a little more, Pastor Ann? Yeah. So this, and just think, this has to just think. This whole hydrological cycle drives everything in terms of our farming, and all of this, producing crops and everything. So you've got to have this cycle. Excuse me, I have to take a little aside here. After our oldest son graduated from high school, the boys used to hike. We used to go on. Traveled to Estes Park, Rocky Mountain National Park. So we'd drop them off. They'd go hiking and that. And Nance and I and Amy, we'd go do our sightseeing, whatever, And then we'd pick them up a day later after they sleep, overnight. Well, the oldest son graduated, and so Ryan wanted to hike. So guess who volunteers to go with him? So I get this pack on my back, 50, 60 pounds, and we're going, the 10,000 foot, up there and all that, and the old man is struggling. Well, anyway, it gets so hot up there during the day, we're just shedding our clothing like crazy, see. We're down to our skivvies practically, and that's it. It's so hot, we're just sweating with his pack and everything else. And all of a sudden, it gets a little later in the day, 5 o'clock-ish, whatever, and all of a sudden, this cloud comes over the mountain. And would you believe it? It wasn't just like you snap your fingers a few minutes later. We're standing in a sleet storm. There's a couple inches of ice, and ice is covering everything. And, of course, that's not for a guy in his skivvies. We're grabbing everything we can discover, and put back on. All in the matter that just because the thing went over the mountain, and it started descending and that. It changed that fast. So then we get in this little two-man tent, two-man tent, and we're sleeping down there. And it's cozy because, you're in your sleeping bag, and it's warm, and it's cold outside. I mean, this ice is ice and everything else. So about 4 a.m. in the morning, Ryan says to Dad, "Dad, I got to go to the bathroom." He says, "You got to open the tent." "Do you want to go too?" "Not really." I'd like to stay right. So we're standing out there doing our business, 4 a.m. in the morning, out with the ice storm and that, exposed to the elements. I'll never forget it. And that was my only hiking experience. That was it, just the one time. Okay, enough for the side note. But anyway, what? I feel the pain. Yeah, that's right. Okay. So, that the four winds shall not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. So what he's holding back, really, in actuality, is God's judgments here proceeding there with chapter 8, 1, and the trumpet judgments and that, the winds being the vehicle of it. Now, verse 2. Let me erase this here. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And imagine, I mean, it's hard for us to imagine, but imagine no wind's blowing. No wind's blowing anywhere. See? Yeah. I mean, just imagine how that's going to affect everything. I mean, the whole hydrologic cycle here and everything, that engine that drives, you know, the atmosphere and what happens and everything, the sunshine, rain, and everything, it's all stopped. So, verse 2, there's a lot of people that say that the angel here is Jesus Christ. We can answer unequivocally no. And the reason we can answer unequivocally no, because the Greek word for another here, another, is allos, not heteros. Allos means another of the same kind. Heteros means of a different kind. Now remember, in the Old Testament, what's the name given for, title given for the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament? Angel of the Lord. And the translation I have, I'm thankful for, because what they do is they capitalize it. Angel of the Lord. So when they capitalize, you know that's referring to the pre-incarnate Christ, see, in the Old Testament. Now, was Jesus an angel? No. No. His essence is not an angel at all, okay? An angel is a created being, different of essence than Jesus. But he's called the angel of the Lord. That term's in terms of commander, master, sovereign over, all of that. He's the Logos, and that's good. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. The messenger, yeah. Angelos, remember we said for angel means messenger, messenger of the Lord. So if it used the word heteros, that would be different. Then it could refer to Jesus. But this is allos, another of the same kind. And then you'll notice in verse 3, it says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed it. So there's that sameness, you see, in all of it there. So verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east. Now, where is John? Isle of Patmos. West? And what's in the east then? Where does the sun come up? And where's Jerusalem then? It's all in the east, okay? So he sees this. He looks then toward the east, toward Jerusalem, and this, where the sun comes up. And he has the seal of the living God, having the seal of the living God. Now, the living God. This is Carl Henry, quote, I've had this on my wall for years. Carl Henry, remember, was the first editor of Christianity Today back in the 50s. He was at Fuller Seminary. Carl Henry, that God lives is at once the simplest and yet profoundest statement to be made of God, for it comprises all of his sovereign being and activity. That God lives is at once the simplest and yet profoundest statement to be made of God, for it comprises all of his sovereign being and activity. Remember when we go to Isaiah 41, 21 to 24, for example, when Isaiah mocks all the idols of the world, he contrasts them with the living God, the living God. You've heard Pastor Ryan and myself quote Colossians 1, 17 a lot. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. The living God is over all things now, his creator and sovereign, that at all times he maintains everything. As R.C. Sproul said, if God would just lift his finger off, you see, just for a moment, everything would turn to chaos. Everything would turn to chaos. That God lives, and his sovereign being, he is supreme, he is independent, and he has the ability to act or not to act in any given situation. Okay. So the seal is in the hand of the living God. The living God. And we'll get into this seal here. Turn in your Bible to John. Let's see, what is it? 6:27. We'll look at 6:27, 2 Corinthians 1:22, and 2 Corinthians 5:5. Okay? John 6:27. Labor not for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So God the Father seals the Son. God the Father here. John 6:27, he seals the Son. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:22. Verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes and amen to the glory of God through us, who has also established us and anointed us, is God. And then verse 22, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So he seals there the apostles. Apostles, okay? And look at 2 Corinthians 5:5. 2 Corinthians 5:5. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he has prepared us for this very thing, as God has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Guarantee. This refers to the sealing of believers. Okay? Now there's two words that God uses, let me erase this, for sealing here in the Greek. One is phragis, and the other is arabon. Okay? The word that's used here in our text here is this phragis. Okay, and what this is like in the ancient times on a document, they'd put a wax on it, and then the king or whoever it was, we would think of like a notary public or somebody like that, you know, but he would take his signet ring and what? And he'd press it into the wax, see? And that was his seal. Look in the Bible here at Matthew 27. Let's see if I can remember. Matthew 27. Is it 43? Let's see here. Nope. Matthew 27. 66. Matthew 27, 66. Matthew 27, 66. Okay? So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, the Pharisees were the ones that sealed, or that put the guard there. And they had the permission of Pilate and that to do that. But it was sealed with what? Sealed with the seal of Rome. See, whether it was Pilate's ring or whatever at that time, that was the seal. So all it amounted to was you had the stone that weighed over a ton, remember, that was rolled down on this track in front of the opening, and all they did was put a string across there, you know, it could attach at either end, but right in the middle of it here is this blob of wax, and then you put the signet ring in there and see it. That's it. But what did that signify? You disrupt that string and you're going to move that stone, what do you do? What happens? You got the whole of the Roman power of the Roman Empire against you, see? Because that's what that signifies. So here, this seal here is security. Security. What does, here, let me, I shouldn't have erased that. Anyway, I'll get back to it. This sealing, this phragis, signifies, what does it signify? It signifies five things. The sealing. It signifies authority. It signifies authenticity. Authenticity. Signifies security. It signifies ownership. Ownership. And it signifies protection. You look at like Revelation 22:4. His name shall be on their forehead. His name, God's name will be on their forehead. They're sealed. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. You know, we are not our own, for we're bought with a price. And there's the ownership. You see, we've been bought with a price. And all of this, you see, is when we talk of the sealing here, these verses on sealing and all of this, Ephesians 1, 13, and 14, it talks about the pledge there. Let me get this here, Ephesians 1. Let's turn to that. The Erebon, Ephesians 1. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also you believe, but you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So, we who believe, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our Erebon. He is our seal, our guarantee. Of what? In Philippians 1:6, being confident of the very thing that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. This is eternal security again. Who's going to break the seal of God on us? Huh? You see, I've told you many times, if you don't believe in eternal security, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. You don't believe in a sovereign, omnipotent God at all. See, and yet I have friends of mine in Wilmer, and there's one older guy who's a dear friend of my dad. You mention eternal security to him, and he goes livid. Hates it. Same thing with the doctrine of election. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. You see, that's ignorance again. Ignorance. But what it does is it always goes back to the character of God. John 10:28-29, I give it unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man can pluck them out of his hand. That's double eternal security. And as A.W. Pink says, eternal security is the truth that establishes a Christian in the assurance of salvation. I'm held in the hand of Jesus and of God. Nobody can take me out of his hand. I can go to sleep tonight, no matter what happens, I know I'm safe and secure in the arms of Jesus. See? Yes, an audacity in what it is. Yeah, you can see, and what he's doing is blaspheming the name of God. And the name of God is his character, see, his attributes, all of that. It's terrible. It's terrible. But this sealing, then, you see, that it signifies all of that, all of that. And so what happens? You and I, born again by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, immediately sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we're sealed, why? Because what God has begun in us, he's going to complete in us so that we are held secure then. Jesus comes back and we're his. See, and he takes us to be with him. See? And nobody can take us out of his hand. See? That'll be the next thing. We'll talk to our Reformed friend and you won't believe in that either. That'll be the next thing. Okay. And he cried with a loud voice. That's verse 2. He cried with a loud voice. That's a megaphone there in the Greek, with a megaphone. You can hear this worldwide. Worldwide. Go to Psalm 29 and read about the voice of thunder of the Lord. to the two angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. You see, nothing happens. It's all under God's bounding permission. Everything is under his sovereign control. He's in control of everything. It all proceeds from the throne. Verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And you see, those that are sealed, this 144,000 then, they are going to be protected from everything that happens in chapter 8, 1 following, on the trumpets and the seals. Now, you want to confirm the sealing that is done and the eternal security? Turn to chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Remember, we're dealing on the backside of the scroll. It's not chronological here. What we're dealing with here is the second coming here, chapter 14. And I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Okay, Mount Zion. And with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. So everything that happens from chapter 8, 1 and following, and the great tribulation and all that, and all the people that are killed or martyred, of the 144,000, how many of them die? Zip, zero, nada. Every one of these missionaries are with Christ when he returns, are there when Christ returns. Now, a contrast to that is when you get to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, let's start at verse 3. We'll read through verse 7 or 6. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth with power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Not a one of them is going to die. See, they're just going to be tormented. Tormented. Turn in your Bible to Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9. Short chapter. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. Suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen among them, and he had a writer's inkhorn at his side, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. You get to chapter 10, and the God leaves the temple, the apostate Israel. And the Lord said in verse 4, he called to this man clothed with linen with the inkhorn in his side, and he says, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. They're spared. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go after them through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay the old, the young, the maidens, the little children, the women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin in my sanctuary. Begin in my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Isaiah 9, 16, the leaders of this people cause them there, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Then he said to them, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out, and they went out and killed in the city. So it was killing them, and I was left alone, etc. See? Yeah. So the mark is sealing. Spared. They do not die, these missionaries. And you see, what's going to happen is what Israel failed to do is failed to complete Isaiah 49:6. Isaiah 49:6. These 144,000 are Jews. They are not the church. Can you imagine if this referred to the church? We start talking about 12,000 this and 12,000 that church. No, that's the church is what? One in Christ. One in Christ. And God's aim is Ephesians 1:10, going to gather together all things in Christ in one, And the body of Christ is one. See, we're one in Christ. Christ is the head. And it's not the 144,000 of JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, and I'm not going to get into all of that garbage of theirs and falsehoods. We haven't got time for that. But it's not that. These are 12,000, and 12 is the Jewish number of governance and administration. Okay? Governance and administration, 12. And you've got 12 tribes, you've got 12,000 here that are sealed of all that's listed here. And these are going to be worldwide missionaries, and what they're going to fulfill here, and you can be sure they've probably already been proclaiming the gospel already, because we know these are redeemed already. How do we know whether they're redeemed already? Look at the end of verse 3. What are they called? How do we know they're redeemed? Because they're called what? The servants of our God. Now, you'll notice that I put here sealed slaves. I didn't put sealed servants. Why? Because the word here is doulos. Doulos. There's six Greek words that mean servant. Doulos means slave. You're a bond slave. You and I are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. What's the definition of a Christian? Romans 6:22. You were slaves to sin, but now being made free from sin and become slaves to Christ, you have your fruit to holiness and the end to everlasting life. As the good old Bob Dylan, the singer from Minnesota, says, everybody's got to serve somebody. Okay? We were serving Satan. We were slaves of Satan. Now in Christ, we are slaves of Jesus Christ. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're supposed to glorify God with our bodies, souls. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Doulos means slave. It's interesting. I have a book where a man did a study on this, a whole book, a big study on this whole issue. And he went through 20 translations of the Bible. And every one of these except one. There was only one translation. It was Goodspeed's translation of the New Testament from like 1923 or something like that. Out of 20 translations, he only found one that was consistent, that every time the word doulos is used, he translated it slave. Everybody else translates it servant. There's six words in the Greek that refer to servant. Should never translate doulos servant. And why is it translated servant instead of slave? We don't like that word in America, do we? With our history? Mm-mm. No. Servant sounds much, tones it down. Much better. More palatable. The servants of God are sealed on their forehead. Now, remember, we're gonna get into this just before I get to these tribes and all this, but look at 13. Chapter 13, 16 and 17. 18. You got the beast from the earth here. You've got this leader here of this empire at the end that opposes Christ and that. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of man. His number is 666. You see, he's going to be putting a sealing on his forehead, his people also. Now, let's look at verse 4 and following. When you go through this list, now these are all the tribes of Israel. These missionaries are going to be Jews. And what you're having here is people that realize here, what? At the mid-tribulation, abomination of desolation, and all of that, but they're going to realize who? What? Who their deliverer is. This is Romans 11:26. They realize Jesus is the Messiah. And so you're going to have a wide spread turning of the Jews to Jesus in saving faith. See? Oh, I'm going to get into it right now. Yeah. In fact, Scott's a step ahead of me here. I was going to mention it. You notice who's not mentioned here? Dan. Very good. There's somebody else that's not mentioned. Go through that list now. Just think here. Oh, let's run through it. Reuben, remember, he's the firstborn. Remember in 1 Chronicles, what is it, 9:5? What was Reuben's sin? He slept with the concubine of his father, Jacob. Okay, so he's not one. But the first one who listed is Judah. Who's from the tribe of Judah? Jesus, the Messiah. Judah's listed first. And remember with the tabernacle, the one who was the tabernacle, the opening of the tabernacle would face toward the east. And when the tribes were all around the tent and that, who's the first tribe on the east? Judah. See, Judah is the first. You read in Genesis as at 49, let's see. I think it's at 49, the blessing of Jacob. Let's see here. Yeah, the scepter, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The Messiah, Shiloh, comes from Judah. See, out of Judah. And that Judah is the tribe of David. So you go through this, you got Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. There's no 10 lost tribes of Israel. Okay? I always thought that was interesting too, because you read 1 Chronicles 11, what happened when Jeroboam put his the golden calves at Dan and Beersheba, you know, north and south in the northern kingdom of Israel? He did that because he didn't want them going to Israel back there with Judah, that kingdom. You see, he had established the northern kingdom of Israel. He didn't want them going. So he established his own religion, his own priesthood, idolatry, and everything else. But you read chapter like 1 Chronicles 11, you'll see there what happened. The believing Jews and the tribes, those tribes in the north, went south. And they resided in Judah and worshipped at the temple. See? And so when you get in the New Testament, like Luke 2:36 and Anna, it says right there, Anna's of the tribe of Asher. See? No, there's not 10 lost tribes at all. See? God knows exactly where his believing remnant always is. Now, what is also missing is not just Dan, but what is also missing is Ephraim. What's the significance of Ephraim? Just in terms of how you look at Judah and Israel. Remember, you got a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom. The largest tribe in the north. So oftentimes, instead of Israel, they'd say Ephraim. See, Ephraim. Hosea 4:17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. And Dan, you can read Judges chapter 18, and all their idolatrous worship and everything. So Dan and Ephraim, because of their idolatry, they are not included here. They are not included here. Now, when you get to the millennium, there'll be members of their tribe that are there. But they're not protected here, and so there are going to be a lot of them will be martyred. They'll be dying and all that. Now, there's 19 lists of the 12 tribes in Scripture. And mark this, not a one of them is the same. Not a one of them is the same. They're all different. So if anybody gets dogmatic on all of that, you just right away raise your hand and say, I beg to differ. I beg to differ. 19 lists, none of them are the same. But they're going to be protected. They're going to be worldwide missionaries that are going out. You're going to have, so here we've got all of God's judgment, you see, going on, and yet what's going on at the same time? There's people being saved, hand over fist, see. And think of the boldness of these missionaries, you see, when the Jews realize that Jesus is their Messiah, see. Have you ever been around a Messianic Jew? Yeah. I had an instructor at Bethel Seminary that was a Messianic Jew. Woo! And remember, he's the only one, only professor I ever had in 12 years of post-high school education. that docked me a quarter point on a test. That's how persnickety Jews are. And of course, I can be kind of persnickety too, because I canvassed the book and I went up and I got my quarter point back. So, but, and then he had the deal in his test, whereas if you got so many points during the semester there, you didn't have to take his final exam. Well, I had the points, and he was trying to coax me. Oh, he worked hard on me. You should take that final exam, Ron. Why should I take his persnickety final exam when I might lose a quarter point here or there, when I've already got enough points that I don't have to take it? No, he didn't talk me into taking it. That's for sure. But remember, mark in your Bible there, Revelation 14, 1 through 5, that these are sealed, they're eternally secure, and when Jesus comes back, after all of the judgments and all the catastrophe and everything, there's not a one of them that's lost. And then think of you and I, John 6, 39. Jesus says, of all of those that are his elect, that he has sealed, that he indwells, not one, Jesus says, will be lost. Not one will be lost. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for studying your word. What a delight it is to get into your word, dear Heavenly Father, and by your Spirit, illuminating us, giving us a spiritual understanding. And we just pray, dear Heavenly Father, these truths will be engraved on our hearts. They're very sober, sombering truths. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, we know that you are a God of holiness. You're a God of wrath. You're a God of justice. And that dear Heavenly Father, must act this way because it's your nature, your essence. Not to do so would violate your very essence. And you would not be the God of the Bible, the true and living God. And we just thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your grace, your mercy to us who are in Christ, that we could be spared from all of this tribulation, dear Heavenly Father, and be in glory with the Lamb through all of this. And we just pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would create in each of us a sense of urgency to proclaim the gospel to those we know that are not saved, our family members, loved ones, whomever, dear Heavenly Father, because the day of wrath, day of judgment is coming. And the worst, as one scholar once said, what is judgment? To stand before God without a mediator. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the mediator that we have in the living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Go with us now, dear Heavenly Father. Keep us on the narrow way. Keep us from sin. And this week, dear Heavenly Father, may we be in your word daily, being fed, growing in your word. May you feed us in our conscience during the day, guide and direct, convict, and control us. Fill us with your Spirit, dear Heavenly Father. May we be living ambassadors for Jesus in word and in deed. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.